So it's going to be Isaiah 10:33. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The word of the Lord. Sometimes when we contemplate the kingdom of God, it seems like small and insignificant. It seems to be dwarfed by what is going on in the world. The kingdom seems powerless, like a bruised reed or a small tender shoot, as nations threaten destruction, even bodily elimination, as the remnant pilgrims of this kingdom are cut down and fell like forests, coming closer and closer, moving north to south, to final extinction. The rulers of Judah and Israel were pompous and lovers of popularity, and their place was among the rich. They governed in the favor of those who could uphold their rule and in favor of things that made them popular. They did not care for the poor. The poor could give them nothing. Any impression of right rule was just spin and superficial to gain approval for their own motivations and hunger for power. There seemed like no end to their power and wickedness, at least on the outside. If we lose sight of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God seems one step away from destruction, like a forest of dead tree stumps with no hope of growth. It's a very dark picture if there's no promise of hope. And this was the plight, and worse, that was facing both Israel and Judah at the time of Isaiah's prophecies. The dark shadow of Assyria coming from the north, threatening divided Israel. The destruction of Babylon was also looming close behind it. God's kingdom under threat of complete destruction due to God's people's own rebellion, both the leaders and the people. But there was still no less reason for despair. And Isaiah's prophecies of doom ring throughout the chapters, from chapter 6 to chapter 10, with repeated warnings. As God's patience with Israel is running out, God even recruits their enemies to visit his judgment on these pompous, idolatrous, and wicked leaders who have led their people to follow in their sinful ways and rebel against God. Meanwhile, a faithful remnant looks on in despair at seemingly an inevitable end of God's promises to them. This was the impending future of God's people in the promised land, their kingdom on the edge of destruction. But the people seemed unable to grasp it and turn from their sins to avoid it. But as God's mouthpiece Isaiah, having spoken already of Judah's fate at the hands of Assyria in chapter 6, and having begun to address the fate of evil Assyria, who God was to use as an axe on Judah and Israel, God then in chapter 10 gives us a picture through Isaiah of a wasteland, of a chopped down forest with dead stumps of both Israel and Assyria. But in the space of one verse, A ray of light pierces the darkness. A hint of green breaks the deadness of a lone tree stump. Hope amidst the ruins. When all seems lost and all human power has failed, God begins his work. As Wally would say, Signature Yahweh. Before we have a look into that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to hear your word this morning, may your word remind us of these things. That even when things around us look hopeless, you are a God of hope and a God of power, of might and of kindness. You are a God who lives and a God who is for his people, even when they were under discipline. But also that our Lord Jesus Christ was born to rule, was equipped to rule, and is equipped to rule, and will come and rule in spite of the darkness. So, Lord God, as we look at the despair of times gone by, of the remnant of the people of that time that Isaiah 11 was written, as even in Isaiah we saw the roller coaster of despair and hope in the people of that day. In the day that we live in now, there is the same despair and hope for similar reasons. There is just as much wickedness. And your people seem small and insignificant. But the hope of Israel, the desire of nations, is still the hope of your people today. And may your people this morning see that you are a God that is not a God that appears out of nowhere, but a God that has been showing both your righteous judgment, but also your kindness and your might, your righteousness and your faithfulness, your equipping as ruler, and the hand that guides and upkeeps those who remain faithful to your word. Fix these things within us so that you may be glorified more and more than you were before your people heard these words this morning. Guard my lips as I preach this morning, and guard the ears and the minds of the people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tree stumps. Not a subject that seems worth talking about, but we've all seen one at least. Some of us have them in our gardens, sitting there, taking up garden space, too deep to remove, dead, useless, no hope of life. Early on when we moved into our home in Hall's Head, there were two tree stumps that came to my attention, not at the same time. The first, next to our water meter, is still there today, 16 years later. And it's as dead and as lifeless as it was in the very beginning. Never to rise again. The other is on next door's side of the fence. And it was a stump of a lily pilly, which at the time seemed just as dead and lifeless and never to rise again as the other stump. This stump, however, was not dead as it looked. And the difference was in its roots. In a couple of years, it grew so large that it completely shaded the side of our roof where the solar panels were, and continued to grow bigger than that, all from a little shoot from a seemingly dead stump. In Isaiah's prophecies throughout God's warning and declarations of punishment of his wayward people, God in his mercy always sprinkles seeds of hope in the middle of his confirmations of judgment. It's part of his merciful nature. Our passage this morning is one of those glimpses of hope The picture God gives Isaiah is that of a dry, dead rootstock, a stump that would normally never return. But this stump will grow a shoot, a branch. We read this morning from the end of chapter 10, and I hope you heard and pictured the contrast between the last verses of chapter 10 and the first in chapter 11. Remember, the original scriptures had no chapter or verse breaks. So listen again to how it reads from verse 33, how it just flows straight in there. Behold, the Lord of God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Almost in the same breath, we move from a picture already used by Isaiah of forests being slashed down by God till every high tree is totally annihilated. And without breaking stride, suddenly we zoom in on an individual object of destruction that lives. As we'll see later, we know now that there are 700 odd years between verse 34 and verse 1. Remember Ben's illustration a couple of weeks ago of when you're approaching a mountain range and as we are driving along and approaching the biggest mountain from far off, it looks like that is the first thing that we're going to come to, that it's on its own, and we expect as we drive along to arrive straight at the base of that big mountain. But as you get closer and closer, there are smaller ridges to be climbed before that you get to that big mountain. And when you get to the top of that smaller ridge, you suddenly realize that there's a 700-year gap that you didn't see between that little ridge and the big mountain you thought was so close by. In the chapters before, Isaiah has already told of both Israel's destruction by the Assyrians and then also those same Assyrians being destroyed themselves. And both times he used the felling of forests as the picture. In verse 33 and 34, we don't know whether Isaiah is talking about the fall of the Assyrian leaders or Judah. I personally think that it's Judah. It can work both ways, but I think it works better for Judah. God, through Isaiah, is talking in particular about the leaders of Judah, and that's why we see those couple of phrases in the last two verses, you know, words like great height and hewn down and lofty brought low. Those phrases describe the high and mighty and the arrogant and wicked leadership of Judah's leaders, of King Ahaz and others in their self-aggrandized positions doing violence to God's ways. God's people are to be brought down to nothing, a massive, desolate place of dead stumps. The full forest, not just the leaders, all cut down. That is what God promised, and that is what God did to both his people and then to Assyria afterwards. But as with the stumps in my garden, two different outcomes. Assyria never rose again. But here in the beginning of verse 1, a very special hope is spoken of. The hope of a redemption through the rule of a supernatural king. Not a new promise. But as the armies of Syria camped around Jerusalem, about to snuff them all out, I wonder if they truly believed what Isaiah had told them. This is a messianic prophecy and not the first we have seen in Isaiah. So far we've already seen in Isaiah 7, Emmanuel, and then Isaiah 9, a child being born. So by the time we come to Isaiah 11, this gives us a hope through a little more detail and starts to unveil the eyes of God's people's little remnant that's been left behind. It unveils their eyes so they can see. It tells this little remnant that this hope of a king to reign on David's throne is nothing like the ones that have been reigning up to their destruction and like none that has reigned before. There will not even be a Hezekiah or a Zerubbabel, the better kings of Judah, No, this king is more than human, because his attributes in verse 2 to 5 are impossible for a human. And another hint of the superhumanness comes in verse 10. Verse 1 speaks of a branch, a small green shoot from a stump, and he calls this branch the branch of Jesse, that it shall bear fruit from its roots. Then verse 10, if we peep ahead, tells us that the root that is the source of Jesse's growth is also from Jesse. Confused? You should be if you haven't looked at it closely. It's saying that the branch of Jesse, which is the Davidic king, is the son of David. But the Davidic king is also the source of David. We've sung about it before. David's son is David's Lord. The dead stump is not going to magically come alive from within itself. God himself will be Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. That is what verse 1 is telling a broken and terrified remnant. He's telling them, this Messiah king you are longing for rescue, as promised, is both God and man. And he will not be like those lofty, wicked trees that have been cut down because the Redeemer's roots are of old and are of God. I want to cover three things in our passage this morning. In my winding way, I hope you pick it up. So that's why I'm warning you first in case you lose me. Verse 1, firstly, is the restating of the hope and the coming of Messiah, the Davidic ruler, the final king and his supernatural nature. Secondly, verse 2 and 3 speak of the Messiah's equipping, his attributes, his power to rule. And thirdly, in verses 3 to 5, we have the description of that rule. What a king with those attributes rules like, especially compared to the ones we live under and the ones of Isaiah's time ruled under, who were destroyed like forests. There is a fourth, what that kingdom will look like, but you'll have to wait and see with that next week with Brent. So let's get back to verse 1 in our passage. And I wonder, in the overload of the information that you have been bombarded with, I wonder if you noticed that God does not say, from the stump of David. Because we know that Messiah is promised from the line of David. And Isaiah uses Jesse, the father and the family of David. You see, in this way, God is emphasizing the current lowliness and brokenness of the dynasty of David. And it does it very well, because Jesse was poor. The family of Jesse was poor and of low standing. They were from Bethlehem. Remember Bethlehem, you who are among the least of the tribes of Judah? The lowly state of the rulers of David's line pictured here also makes sure that those very people know that this Messiah is not the next king in the current Davidic line. It's not going to be the king after Ahaz, but it's going to be a future Messiah who will be of the line of David, but totally different. And if we think a little forward, it's a beautiful thing to remember, and that's this, something that we can look forward, because we have seen the first of this prophecy fulfilled in Christ. Christ did indeed come in low form, the lowest form as a human. Yes. And he was also not born to riches or in the house of the current royalty of the day. And he was also in the lowly town of Bethlehem. His parents were poor and of low standing, just like the family of David, like of Jesse. The shoot of verse 1 is also a reminder of the small and seemingly insignificant beginning of Jesus in the time of Roman occupation, 700 years after this passage. But just as dark. Can you imagine the promise of Isaiah, long forgotten by most? But as our passage says, the branch will bear fruit, or more accurately, it will grow up. It's an echo of Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus' low status in the passage of the suffering service. And it says this, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." So in the background of a snuffed out forest of cut down Judah, God takes the focus off Judah's destruction. He doesn't take away the destruction itself, but he focuses on what God is doing redemptively behind the scenes. So God, through Isaiah, sows the seemingly faint hope revived of God's promise of a ruler in the line of David, the branch, the hope of redemption. So what is this Messiah like? What will be different about him that sets him apart from all the other descendants of David? How is he better equipped to be the hope of not just divided Israel, but the hope of all nations? And that's what verse 2 and 3 tell us. And they come in three clusters of attributes which fall under the opening statement of verse 1, which is this: "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Take note of two things as I read verse 2 and the first line of verse 3. Note the attributes of this ruler themselves, but also see if you can remember how closely these attributes resemble the attributes of God that we heard this morning in Psalm 96, and also in some ways in Psalm 67 a few weeks ago. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." See how the phrase "the Spirit of" is repeated? It's repeated four times. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary king. The first line confirms that the Spirit is that of the Lord God. And the other three are the unpacking of what it looks like specifically. And the first line again of verse 2 tells us that the Spirit will rest on him. John tells us this of Jesus in John 1, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." The empowerment or the gifting of God's Spirit is not new. It wasn't even new at the time of Isaiah. We know a craftsman was gifted to build the temple. We know Samson was gifted with his power. And when anointed, both David and even Saul. But they were only for a time. But for this, God's Messiah, the Spirit rests. The Spirit remains. The Holy Spirit, the very breath of God, is fully on God's Messiah, who we now know and the New Testament testifies is Jesus. Everything about Jesus, the Messiah's leadership, testifies to the supernatural endowment for his calling and for his mission. We heard from Ben a couple of weeks ago that Jesus, when quoting a later prophecy in Isaiah 61, of the Messiah's anointing by the Holy Spirit, said it spoke of him, Jesus. Now we get to see what that looks like. These are not any kind of endowments. These are divine endowments. Qualifications, equipping, and attributes in order to be this ruler of God's. The shoot of Jesse is not unprepared. He has rich gifts and equipping. And it all starts with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. These are foundational for the rest of Jesus' attributes. The world and Assyrian kings and even those of Judah relied on their own wisdom. The Messiah has the Spirit of wisdom that belongs to the Lord God Almighty, resting on him. It's a wisdom that is derived from God. Wisdom here is the knowledge to apply truth and understanding. It's the ability to select the right option of that knowledge. We could say discernment or perception. It's the ability to make right decisions at the right time so that these decisions are righteous, unlike those of men. And it's more than intelligence. The perception or understanding of Messiah is above that of humans. He has insight into the true nature of things, especially the human heart, as the gospel attests to in many places, and you can have a look at, like, for example, John 2:24 or Matthew 9:4, when Jesus had a supernatural ability to look into the hearts of men. Because Messiah is characterized by the fear of the Lord, our King Jesus can be depended on to understand and perceive both righteously and correctly. The second couplet, the next, we have the counsel and might. Wisdom and understanding kind of fall into the theoretical in a way, but the outworking in practical is his counsel and his might. Perfect spirit-led wisdom and perception show themselves in right decisions and plans. And the might is the power to carry them out. Jesus is not hamstrung or without authority and strength. We should not be surprised, because in Isaiah 9:6 we are told that this Emmanuel will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gabor. Jesus was even described by those who hadn't quite grasped who he was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:19 as a prophet mighty in deed and word before God. Those two pairs of attributes, the wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, lead to a third pair. And I say the third pair are kind of the goal of what these other two pairs of attributes are aiming for, and that is knowledge and fear of the Lord. This divine knowledge is not a knowledge from observation. That's what we're limited to. It's a declaration of what is. Jesus said of his relationship with the Father in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." You cannot get more intimate knowledge than that. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There cannot be true knowledge unless we know the one from whom all knowledge comes. And from that knowledge comes a true and reverent fear. The fear of the Lord is at the heart of all true faith. The more we ourselves get to know him, the more our fear, reverence, and worship align with that knowledge. Because in true knowledge of him through the Son, we recognize more and more clearly the holiness of God. A godly fear and a reverence means we also walk in a manner that reflects that holiness. By the fear of the Lord and the Spirit upon him, Jesus thrived when he faced the temptation. Therefore, he didn't fall where all mankind did and does. This all-encompassing dwelling of the Spirit makes Messiah Jesus the only one we can say, the only one truly qualified to be ruler of all the earth. Going a little further, the first line of verse 3 gives more depth to what this fear looks like. And it tells that this is not this some kind of dread or forced servitude, because we're told that God's anointed Jesus, the Messiah, delights in the fear of the Lord. It's a bit of a strange verse in the original, because it kind of gives the impression that this Messiah, that Lord Jesus, smells the fear of God with delight, which comes across a bit weird if we don't think about it a little bit. I think it's like the imagery of incense. God delights in the incense of the praise and the sacrifice of the righteous. And the same way, God delights in the way of true fear of God. It's like a sweet-smelling thing to him. It is a joy for him. It's a joy for Messiah to stand in awe of God. And that should be our own striving in our own lives. So there we have the full equipping of our Messiah and coming ruler. So what does such a fully spirit-filled ruler govern or rule like? Follow with me or read with me from verse 3, starting from the second line. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You see, this promised ruler will not judge like the rulers of Israel or Judah or Assyria or even the rulers of the world. Jesus is not deceived or influenced by what he hears or what he sees. He cannot be tricked or flattered. It's another sign that Messiah is not a mere man. He is gifted with godly knowledge and perceptum. And he therefore rules righteously according to truth and not feelings. He rules righteously according to what he supernaturally perceives, not according to opinion or in line with personal gain. And we see in the following line what this perfect judgment looks like. This rule is pictured by the righteous judgment of the poor. We sung this morning of Jesus strong and kind. Think about that as that language as you think of the line righteous judgment of the poor. Why would Isaiah pinpoint the poor as a picture for righteous judgment? We know that even in our own world that the poor are almost always on the receiving end of unrighteous rule. They have no standing. They have no defender, no money to give influence, no power to sway the mighty. But if a ruler governs righteously over the poor, how much more shall he rule righteously over all people? He's like the good shepherd that we heard of last week, is he not? Messiah rules not only in truth, but also with justice. And the rest of the passage this morning bears that out. Isaiah is not only pointing to the poor physically. As we see in the next line, he speaks of the meek or the afflicted, the needy. It clearly also points to the spiritual needs of Messiah's people, as Jesus underlines in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. The meek, who see their need and their affliction, they're living in the shadow of destruction, of their own sin and their evil ways. How kind is Jesus to look upon people like that? And how strong is Jesus to be able to do something about him in his spirit-enabled rulership? Jesus, the Messiah, comes to decide and rule with equity, laced in mercy and grace. This is a radically different kingdom of our Lord Jesus, and we will see more of that next week. But a righteous and all-knowing king does not just bless the oppressed. He makes right in judgment over sin and over the wicked. How appropriate of God's man equipped by the Spirit that his rule and his judgment is by the mere breath of his mouth. It's where the word Spirit comes from. The word, sharper than a two-edged sword, as Revelation 1 tells us. And our passage this morning says his word is also like a rod or a royal scepter of the king. with all authority and power. Power not just to enact swift judgment on the unrepentant wicked, but also power of the gospel, of what he proclaims. The gospel that saves those who repent, and the very same gospel that condemns those who remain in rebellion. The wicked will not escape his righteous judgment. We know that by the gospel of his mouth there is both mercy and condemnation when it comes to sin. But how powerful is this word? How powerful is this Messiah? What about the root of all evil, the root of all wickedness? How does this righteous and faithful king deal with him? He does with just as swift judgment as God dealt with the Assyrians. This is what 2 Thessalonians 2:8 tells us. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. There is nothing beyond this promised Messiah at all. He even will kill wickedness itself. And that is something that we all, as individuals, definitely long for. John 5:22 tells us that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Finally, verse 5, Isaiah gives us kind of an overall picture of our spirit-filled, fully equipped, fully worthy, just and righteous King. Messiah brings justice and equity to the earth because his own character has two fundamentals: uprightness and dependability, born of integrity and of faithfulness. He is a warrior, girded for battle with all authority, complete in the attributes of the Spirit of God, in the royal godly foundation of righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Christ does not come to us robed in purple and fine linen like the rulers of this world, but robed in righteousness, faithfulness, and truth. So where are we in this whole prophecy of Isaiah? This passage is pretty unique prophecy of Messiah because it covers both advents of our Messiah and Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard from Ben 2 weeks ago, Jesus proclaimed the scripture of his anointing was right then at Jesus' first coming. Isaiah 11's ruler is already equipped and his attributes have been on display in his time of earth. So verses 1 to 3 are fulfilled. And even parts of verse 4 are a bit of an already and not yet. But the second part of Isaiah 11 tells us his full rule is yet to come. And that on the day of the Lord. But we know now that he is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling, but holding back his hand. And Revelation 19:11 and following has a taste for us to long for of what that looks like. This is what it says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The promise of the arrival of a Redeemer ruler of Israel's, of Isaiah's people in distress and destruction was never witnessed by the people who heard the promise. Just like the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. They all passed away. But their hope and our hope, the start of redemption, was fulfilled in the first coming of the branch anointed to rule. Sometimes when we contemplate the kingdom of God, even though we know Messiah Jesus has come, it seems like a kingdom is small and insignificant. It seems to be dwarfed by what is going on around the world. Churches turned into pubs, or they get transformed into trendy apartments. God's people are sidelined as misfits, bigots, and hillbillies. We're sidelined in politics and world opinions, and even in morals and ethics. The kingdom seems powerless, like a bruised reed or a small tender shoot. As nations threaten cultural destruction, career destruction, and even bodily elimination. As remnant pilgrims of this kingdom are cut down and felled like forests in Nigeria, in the Congo, the Middle East, China, and beyond. The rulers of the earth are pompous and lovers of popularity and among the rich. They govern in favor of those who can fund their rule, in favor of things that make them popular. They do not care for the poor. The poor can give them nothing. Any impression of right ruling is just spin and superficial to gain approval for their own motivations and their own hunger for power. There seems no end to their power and wickedness, and at least on the outside. If we lose sight of our living hope, the kingdom of God seems one step away from destruction, like a forest of dead tree stumps with no hope of growth. A dark picture if there is no promise of hope. But we, his people, have that hope. And now, like the people of Isaiah of old, although unlike them we have Christ, we all wait. We all wait for his second coming and the exercise of his Spirit-filled rule in wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, anchored in the righteousness and faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have shown the love of your people from right in the beginning in Genesis 3, when you gave the promise of the seed. And throughout Isaiah, right in the midst of destruction and despair, you continued to shepherd your people in showing them hope and calling them to come to yourself. And now in our day, as we have so much closer and more witness and a knowledge of what your salvation looks like, even then we are living in a dark time and have been waiting in that gap. The gap to the people of old was 700 years. The gap is now 2,700 years. And it does seem to us to maybe be even darker in the times of Israel. But Lord God, by your word and by the demonstration of the time that our Lord Jesus was on earth, we have a hope that is not wishful and unfounded. We have a living hope that is of solid foundation and of great evidence. And Lord, I pray that the word that we have heard this morning will fan into flame that hope of ours. And it would fan into flame a way that would bring us to follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ in a deepened fear and righteousness in our walk, our humble walk in the footsteps of Christ. And that as we see the darkness of the earth around us, that we would not be intimidated because of the hope we had, but rather encouraged to be the light in that darkness, especially as we are coming into this time, that we remember that the greatest light of all banished all darkness from the earth, the light of the earth, the one who came to bring light and to die and to bring salvation and redemption to his people, both already asleep and those are who to come. We ask that your name would be glorified and that you would preserve us until the time when the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the branch, the anointed, the shepherd, will come and rule in all his splendor. We long for that time, Lord God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.